going to spend time in chapter 2 today. You can find your way there. And we're going to start just for the next few weeks looking at the seven letters that God delivered to the early churches. And what we're going to see there is that all of those letters are also intended for us. So if you wouldn't mind, just take your hand for a moment, your thumb or your index finger, and just kind of put it out in front of your face and keep looking straight ahead. And then just move your hand to the right or to the left. And when you can't see it anymore, just say, gone. Gone. The moms who have eyes in the back of their heads are still like... So somewhere around here, apparently we have a blind spot. And then over here, our peripheral vision kind of disappears, right? So... We can't actually see all the way around. And that can be dangerous at times because someone that wants to hurt you might sneak up on you or you might back into something and injure yourself. Blind spots aren't always a great thing. But I want to ask you a question about your faith today. And that is, what are your spiritual blind spots? What are your spiritual blind spots? The correct answer to that should be, I don't know. Otherwise, there wouldn't be blind spots. All of us have spiritual deficits in our lives, blind spots, things that we're not aware of. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, hopefully you have a very long list of things that used to be blind spots that you now have clarity on. Maybe when you started off in the Christian life, there were things that were sins and you weren't really fully aware that they were sins, or God's call upon your life wasn't clear. You weren't quite sure what it meant to put your faith into practice. But God has made that clear to you as you've studied this book. So this book is divine revelation. The whole thing is divine revelation. And the way it works is when we study God's word, God reveals to us our blind spots. God reveals to us our weaknesses. And then we become responsible to act on those things. And with the help of the Lord, and he promises us his grace to overcome those and act and think and talk a little bit more like Jesus Christ. So you look back in your life a year ago, hopefully you can say, yeah, I'm a little closer to Jesus today than I was a year ago. There were things in my life a year ago I was ignoring or ignorant to. Now I have clarity and I want to follow the Lord. This book really helps us practically to think about some areas of our lives that may be blind spot. So Book of Revelation, very, very practical, especially at the beginning and immediately relevant. The seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 are opportunities for God to lovingly but boldly speak to his church and get us thinking about areas of our lives that we may be ignorant about or have let slide. Some blind spots. So here's blind spot number one. We're going to look at the letter to the church in Ephesus and then the letter to the church at Smyrna. Here's the first blind spot. Blind to a love deficit. Blind to a deficit of love in my life. Could it be that as you assess your life before God, you discover that there's a weakness in your life? That you don't love God, you don't love people in the way that God desires you to love him and love others. This is what God confronts the church of Ephesus and by extension, the church through all ages to think about. So let's look at verse 1 just to get us rolling here. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then God introduces himself, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 gold lampstands. Last week, as we looked at chapter 1, we cleared up some of those figures. We understood that the 7 lampstands refer to the 7 Asian churches, all who would receive a letter from God. And they're golden because they're royalty in the eyes of God. They're precious to God. They're part of God's kingdom. They're lampstands because one of the jobs that we have as Christians is to let our light shine. To take the gospel message into a dark and dying and sick and perverted world and let them know about what Jesus has done and accomplished for them. So this is how God introduces himself. Now the question is, why does God choose to focus in on these particular characteristics about himself as he is about to deliver whatever message it is, don't read ahead, whatever message it is that he has for the church of Ephesus. Why does he want the church to know that he's the one that holds them in his hand? This reminds us, by the way, that God is the sovereign surveyor of the church. The church belongs to Christ. And God could remove our lampstand anytime he wants. In fact, he threatens it later in the text. So if God is sovereign, God is the surveyor of the church, he's going to deliver this message to the book of, or to the church of Ephesus. Why does he start off his message to them this way? What you'll discover is that with every letter that God writes to the churches, he starts off by telling them something about them himself. And I believe it is that attribute or those qualities of God that somehow relate directly to the message that relates to that specific church. Another way of saying that is, God is the sovereign surveyor of the church. That truth is going to somehow factor into the message that is unique to Ephesus, something they need to hear. It speaks of God's sovereign rule. It speaks of the fact that God holds life and the future in his hand. That's supposed to comfort, but it's also supposed to warn. So let's see what God has for the church of Ephesus. Verse 2, he writes, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So far I'm thinking this is pretty good. Sounds pretty good, does it not? I mean, God is really commending this church. He keeps going. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And then look at verse 6. "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So right out of the gates, God identifies several pluses that characterize the Ephesian church. And I suspect that the pluses that characterized them characterize many, if not most of you. These are things that if God were to assess your life, he sees in your life, and he is thankful for in your life. They include, verse 2, hard work and toil. This was a church that took seriously the call of Christ to work for Christ. They were engaged in ministry. They were not lazy. They were not slackers. They were not ill-focused. This church was working hard. Notice the word toil. I mean, that word just sounds exhausting. They were toiling for Christ. Secondly, mentioned both in verses 2 and 3, they were characterized by patient endurance. Sound familiar? John introduced himself in chapter 1 as a brother to the Asian churches in patient endurance. That's a virtue. To be a Christian and to patiently endure because the Christian walk is challenging and difficult is a huge asset and a mark of spiritual maturity. And God saw that in the Ephesian church. Third, they had no toleration toward evil. They were a church that loved purity, that sought after holiness. And God's like, way to go. I see it. I commend you for that. They tested frauds. Apparently there were some guys running around claiming to be apostles. And they understood that they were fakes and frauds. Now this is kind of significant because to be a New Testament apostle meant you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Meant that you had the authority to bind and cast out spirits. Meant that you had the authority to bind the church of Jesus Christ to divine revelation. I mean, that was a unique office in the first century. And this church wasn't super excited about just accepting anybody that showed up with their business card that said apostle on it and assuming that they were in fact the real deal. So they tested the apostles and found that some of them were frauds. Fifth, they hated the Nicolaitan heresy. Now, the Nicolaitan heresy was a first century heresy that promoted spiritual, and get this, physical adultery as being okay. Remember back in Acts 6, the church is just kind of getting going and people were flocking to them and they had all kinds of people that were widows that needed to be fed, people that were going through physical challenges, and the apostles were running ragged trying to feed the poor and trying to preach the gospel and manage these early churches, and God's like, stop it. I want you to appoint 7 godly guys. It names them in Acts 6, verse 5. They're probably what we would consider deacons. They were ordained as early deacons in the church, and they became responsible for the food distribution. One of those deacons' names was Nicolaitas. You can read about him in Acts 6, 5. And in the second century, an early church father commenting on the Nicolaitan heresy suggests that it was that man who started off on the right foot serving the church that started to preach a false gospel to the early Christians, and he gathered a following. His gospel was essentially that it's okay to worship other idols, but check this out. Shameful though it might be, this is what he did. Apparently his wife was drop-dead gorgeous. She was a beautiful woman. So he decided, this whack job, instead of enjoying his marriage with his wife, he separated himself from his wife and offered her for sexual ritual prostitution to early Christians. Now, we know that that kind of stuff took place in pagan religions, where there would be temple prostitutes and all sorts of like deviant sexual practices that were connected with spirituality that were practiced in other religions. But this had crept into the church, and shocking though it might seem, this guy had a following. So fast forward to the year 95, when John receives this revelation from God and now he's warning the church. What he says to the church of Ephesus is, hey guys, way to go. You have understood that that's a falsehood and you've rejected it. You might think, well, wouldn't anybody? No. Because if you go to chapter 2, verse 15, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, apparently the church at Pergamum had allowed this teaching to be pervasive in their assembly. But the church of Ephesus had stayed pure. So you think to yourself, man, if I was an early Christian, this is what I'd want to hear from God. I mean, if God were to assess us, what more could there possibly be for him to say than to say, hey, Harvest, guess what? You guys got it together. I mean, you're people of truth. You test the spirits. You take a strong stance against evil. You're characterized by a high level of moral purity. I mean, way to go. It's like, wow, what more could God possibly want from us than those things? Well, apparently, this wasn't enough for God, because while there are many churches, including the church of Ephesus, that preach the Bible straight up, are not easily duped by falsehood, are clear-headed in the proclamation of God's word, and are faithful to the things of God, apparently God wants more out of his church than degrees and decrees, thinking that that's all there is to the Christian faith. Apparently there's something else that God wants to see reflected in us. Before I share with you what it is, let me give you a very understandable illustration. So think of your romantic interest. That person you got your eye on. If you're married, that's your spouse. If you're engaged, that's your fiance. If you're dating, that's your boyfriend or girlfriend. Think of that person that you have your eye on, and imagine you're in a dialogue like this and you're discussing the dynamics of your relationship. In the first service, we tested this on my wife's, because she was in the service. We kind of used me as an example. So here it is. I go to my wife and I say, honey, I'm still here. I haven't cheated on you, and I've endured you for 25 years now. Are you impressed? And she did this. What's wrong with that? I've been faithful to my wife. I haven't cheated on her. I've endured her. What more could she possibly want out of me than those things? How about some love? This church had all that other stuff, but they had fallen out of love with God. And so in verse 4, God says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Very straightforward. God just takes it right down to brass tacks. You've abandoned the love. And by the way, I previously saw it in you, but you've clearly fallen out of love with me and with your fellow man. So then God provides a solution. God doesn't rebuke without a solution. And the solution is, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, you will cease to be a church unless you repent. And then 7, he who has an ear. How many of you have at least one ear? They all have one ear. That's all you need is one. So if you have an ear, God has something for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that God is desiring to take this message and not just leave it in Ephesus. But this message is to go out to all the churches, including ours, so we might benefit from it. So yeah, they're the original recipient, but we are the present day recipient of this message. And if you have at least one ear, God wants you to hear what he has for the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is that life-giving tree that mankind was cut off from as a result of their rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And here, centuries later, God prophesies that a new tree of life is now available to his people. And if you fast forward to the end of Revelation, we learn that there are several trees of life in the eternal kingdom of God, which symbolizes the eternal and abundant life that God has in store for all who overcome and conquer the things of darkness. So this is a hope-filled message. It challenges, but it's not meant to just slam us down. It's also meant to lift us up and help us to see the hope that is ours, the promise that is ours to take hold of if we obey the things of God. So we talked about their pluses, but let's talk about their fatal flaw. Maybe this is your fatal flaw. Or if you're not careful, maybe it'll become your fatal flaw. They had abandoned the greatest virtue of all, love. Love for God and love for others, verse 4. Hear this. Love is, without a doubt, the ultimate, the apex of all the virtues of Scripture. Did Jesus not get asked a question something like this? Hey, Jesus, we've read a lot of the law. These are the Bible police. We've read a lot of the law. Which one's the greatest? Jesus says that's simple. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and the stuff between your ears, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. End of story. And it's essentially the same message that God is delivering to the church of Ephesus. You can have awesome doctrine, be super sensitive to matters of morality, have patient endurance, but if you don't have love, that is a huge problem in the eyes of God. Think about love. In love, we restrain ourselves from bitterness and lack of forgiveness and anger and threats and revenge. And we demonstrate goodness and forgiveness and faithfulness and perseverance to one another. It is the ultimate virtue, an expression of biblical Christianity. Love, 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 love for God and love for one another is not a negotiable in any of our lives. It's not like, well, I'm getting there. You know, but what I'm really into, I'm really into truth. I'm really into guardianship. I'm really into like smelling out heresy. That's my calling. No. Your primary calling is to love God and love people. It doesn't matter how God uses you, how he's wired you and gifted you. You get that one wrong and you're flat in your face. God calls his people to be marked by love. This is why, again, in Luke 10, 27, and other passages in the Gospels, we are asked, do we really love God with our minds, our hearts, our souls, our strength, our whole being? And then, second to that, do we really and truly love one another? The same writer, John, wrote a fascinating book, 1 John. I just wrote an article on this week, seeking to answer the question, how can I know I'm saved? It's posted on my blog if you want to read it. And one of the things that's awesome about 1 John is John is like really geeked about providing his people with the earmarks, the qualities that must be present in our lives if we want the assurance of our salvation. And there he says in 1 John 2:9, if you hate your brother, you still walk in darkness. That's pretty straightforward. If you say, well, I got the right belief down. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I trusted him. I've been baptized in an expression of my faith. And, you know, I read the Bible and I pray and I fast and I give and I'm in church all the time and I serve Jesus. But you hate your brother? What does the Bible say? You're not a Christian. Still walk in darkness. Love's not an option. It's not a footnote. I'll get there eventually. Got to read the main part of the Bible first. Love's just a little footnote down here. No, love is the ultimate ethic. Loving God and loving others is an inevitable and a necessary expression of a truly converted life. No question about it. So, if you're like, man, this is me. I'm feeling some conviction right now. If your love is dying or dead, here's the way back to undying love. Remember, repent, respond. What are we supposed to remember? Well, we're supposed to remember what Jesus has done for us. This is why in our musical worship, we often point ourselves back to what Jesus has done. We sing about it. We declare it. We declare it to God. Good Christian worship is not singing about, it's singing to. It's not just rattling off things that are true. Like the Psalms, in worship we address God. We declare the cross of Jesus Christ that saved us. We declare our appreciation for the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And all sorts of other awesome Christian truths. When we think about what Jesus has done for us and his incredible love for us, we really dwell on that and meditate on that and think about that. If you're truly converted, you're going to want to respond by loving God with your mind, your soul, your body, your strength. Of course you will. And likewise, when you think about that person that has abused you, used you, mistreated you, forgotten you, divorced you, tried to injure you. And then you think about God's forgiveness directed toward you. Of course you're going to want to forgive that person. When we remember what Jesus has done, it fixes this. And it fixes this. it causes us to look up at the glory of God and be thankful and loving to God, and it brings correctives into our mistreatment of one another. So we need to remember the gospel. It's interesting how many times in the scriptures God's people are called to just simply remember, 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 remember. Prophets bring it up over and over again. Jesus brought it up at the Last Supper. Remember, 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 remember. There's something about remembering, calling to mind what God has done that brings about a mental transformation. And when your mind is transformed, your heart is more likely to be transformed. And when your heart is transformed, your actions are more likely to be transformed. We got to remember what God has done. And then secondly, John calls us to repent. Repentance is, first of all, the acknowledgement of a state of sin in your life. It's reading God's word and realizing, oh, prior to my salvation, I didn't realize that lying was such a big deal. It is a big deal. It's becoming aware, if you're a liar, that you're a liar. Prior to becoming a Christian, I didn't know that fornication was that big of a deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. It's a damnable sin. It's in the damnation list in Scripture. It's a big deal. It's becoming aware of what sin is. Secondly, it's about acknowledging that sin in your own life and agreeing with God that it's got to go. And then third, it's forsaking. It's walking away from. It's not looking back on. It's not participating in. It's not hanging around with. It's moving away from sin. God calls us to remember what Christ has done. He calls us to repent. And then, finally, to respond. Notice the word do. Do what you did at first. This tells us that love is a verb. So often, especially in Western culture, listen to the messages you are subliminally receiving in those goofy little romance movies you love to watch, and those romance novels, and those eavesdropping and those conversations in the high school hallways. Listen to what you're actually being fed. What you're being fed is a notion that love is just a feeling. Now, it is a feeling, but the feeling is more of a response to an action. Love is a verb. God doesn't say, hey, just like feel your way back into a relationship with me. Just like feel it. You feel it coming. It's God. Oh, I'm feeling in love with God again. He's like, do the things you did at first. The idea here is that you don't wait till you want to. You work till you want to. If God's message was just love people when you feel like it. I mean, if your heart's been hurt or you're not innately an emotional person, you're not going to be doing a whole lot of loving at all. Right? But if love is a verb, it's patient, it's kind, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. If love is a verb, then I don't need to wait until I want to love someone. But rather, I need to work at love until I feel in love with them. I've been married for a long time. My wife's an awesome woman. But there's times when I have to just choose to love her because I don't feel like it in the moment. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. Remember, repent, respond. This is a message for all the churches of God. Love is not an option for us, church. If it's a blind spot in your life, be aware of it. Second blind spot, blind to failed faith, blind to failed faith. This is the letter to the church at Smyrna, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Again, as God delivers this letter to yet another Asian church, he tells them something about himself. Both what God says about himself to the letter to the Ephesian church and the Smyrna church are actually found in chapter 1. So he's repeating himself here a little bit. But to this church, he wants to remind them that he is the first and the last. He is absolutely in control over life and death. So I'm thinking to myself, whatever we're going to read about next probably has something to do about life and death. And sure enough, it does. When God tells us something about himself, it's because he knows we need to hear it. And this church needed a reminder that God was in charge of the beginning and the end. God says to this church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, meaning that they're rich in Christ, even though something was happening in their city so that the church was physically poor, probably as a result of persecution. Word on the street among the non-believers is, hey guys, let's all agree together not to employ those nasty little Christians. And so these people had taken a hit economically for their faith. And it goes on. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So picture this. You're in virtually like 99% of the city's pagan. There's a little bit of little tiny Christian church. There's some Jews that weren't in Palestine, but they were living as they did throughout the Mediterranean world. You're thinking, okay, well, not a lot of Christians, but surely the Jews will stick with us because we're all descendants of the same faith. We're all reading the same Hebrew Bible. Jesus is a Jew, but no, not only were they trashed by the non-Jews, but the Jews were performing the works of Satan. God's covenant people were performing the works of Satan and standing in the way of the betterment of this church. So God says to them, look at verse 10. I'm going to get you out real quick. Don't worry about it. No. Pray a little more, because after all, you're guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity. No. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. About to suffer? I thought we'd already suffered enough. Tribulation, poverty, supposedly God-fearing people out to get us. You know, the Smyrna church receives no direct rebuke from God. But what they do get is an encouragement warning. No rebuke, because they really were faithful to what God had said. They were steady and they were stable. But you know what? Even if you are steady and stable, you still need to be on your guard against the possibility of slip-ups. You'd be on your guard against that. So you could come into a church like this and say, you know what? As I assess myself, I think I have taken a few blows for God. I've been persecuted. I've suffered. I've been faithful. Okay, awesome. But be careful about tomorrow. Be careful about tomorrow. Stay on your toes. In this church, tribulation came from cult temple worshipers. There were all sorts of them in Smyrna. From economic losses, from Jews, people that were supposed to fear the living God that served the purposes of Satan. And the message that they get is not, don't worry about it. I got it covered. Soon it's going to be all gone. It's not the message they get. You'll hear that from well-meaning Christians that want to bring a quick word of comfort to you. You'll hear it at funerals. You'll hear it during economic downturns. You'll hear it when you've lost a child, when a marriage is broken down. You'll hear people say, hey, don't worry about it. Tomorrow's going to be a new day, and God's going to bless you, and he's going to fix your problems, and just give it a little time. But that's not what the Bible guarantees. That does happen at times, thankfully, a lot of the time. But that's not what God's word teaches us. The future, this side of heaven, is not necessarily bright. It's not. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, you got an ear? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. God prophesies it, and it happened. Some of these people would suffer death for the cause of Jesus Christ. In the year 155 AD, some 60 years after God delivered these words to the church of Smyrna, their pastor, a man by the name of Polycarp, in and around either his 85th year or his 85th year following Christ, we're not sure, was arrested because he refused to burn incense to the emperor. He was arrested, he was tied up, and he was burned with fire. But he wasn't burning fast enough. And he wasn't screaming loud enough. So they also stabbed him to death. This wasn't something that just lasted for a few months, a few years. 6 years later, it was still happening in the church of Smyrna. But men like that held their faith as God had commanded the early church to do, because they knew this absolute truth. And maybe you've heard this put this way before. You have two options in life. You can be born once, and you can die twice. Or you can be born twice, and you only die once. And this is what God promises to this church. That if you are born again, yeah, you're still going to be susceptible to physical death. The first death. This body is going to die one day. Unless Jesus comes back. 100%. This body is going to die one day. And so is every other body in this room. We're all going to be dead. And we can't get around that. Can't cheat it. Try to slow it down a little bit. Maybe with good dietary choices. But at the end, we're all dead. But if we're born twice, surrender ourselves to Jesus, that's the only death that we'll be subject to. The Bible says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That is the eternal damnation that awaits those that have walked in darkness and rejected the God of light. Are you prepared to remain faithful until death? One of the problems in the Western church today is we are so married to culture and the lies and the garbage messages that we get from the world around us. I mean, we live in a very unique little sliver of history where it's actually possible to live out your Christian faith with relative freedom and minor persecution. And we're like used to that. We think that's normal. That's not normal. This is not normal. When you look at the whole of history, this is not normal, folks. Not normal. But we think it's normal. And so many of us have become, frankly, spiritual weaklings and wimps. Where the slightest little challenge to our faith, like, rattles our cages, rocks our boat, causes us to fall flat in our face. And this is why you get all these people running around asking the same question when they're suffering, when they're struggling, when they're being persecuted. How could a good and gracious God possibly allow such an awesome, incredible, good guy like me to suffer? Maybe we're not so bold and obvious about it, but we ask the question, do we not? Slightest little thing. I mean, people even leave churches for the most ridiculous reasons. Oh, someone offended me. They didn't remember my name, or someone gossiped about me. Like, if you can't handle it in here, folks, how in the world are you going to handle it out there? We're so spoiled. It's kind of nice to be spoiled. But it's not normal to be spoiled. And as we see, maybe in our own lifetimes, increasingly, the Church of Jesus Christ being subtly persecuted and pushed. The question is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to cut and run? Are we going to wimp out? Are we going to compromise? What are we going to do? God tells us what we have to do. Patiently endure unto death. Are you prepared to die for Jesus? If he calls you to do that in this life, if things take a radical turn in our culture, in our world, would you be prepared to go elsewhere with the gospel? Put your neck on the line to potentially die for Jesus. There are brothers and sisters that we have, fellow Christians around the world today, I hope you know this, that don't have what we have. You guys know that? They're hiding out in basements and cellars and attics, worshiping, people kicking in their doors, people dragging them out on the street, putting them to death for their faith. I don't hear about it a lot in the news, but it happens. God says, be faithful even to death. Born-again people don't need to fixate on the second death because we know that God has it all taken care of. So church, here's what we need to do. We need to stop being surprised by suffering and tribulation. We should assume it. We should expect it. And, you know, I was reading in my Bible this week, in the book of Acts, unrelated to the preparation of this sermon, and here's the verse that jumped out at me, and I wanted to share it with you because I thought, man, I really hope that I could do what they did. It's found in Acts 5:41. These Christians had been interrogated and pushed around by the governing authorities, and here's what it says. Then they left the presence of the council, next word, rejoicing. What were they rejoicing at? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you imagine that? What were they rejoicing in? Not that they got a green light. They were rejoicing. Hey, you know what? I am honored. I'm rejoicing that I am suffering for Jesus. What greater honor is there than that? That was their mindset. How foreign is that mindset to so many in the Western church today? We didn't even think about that. I rejoice when God like frees me and releases me and provides for me and protects me. And I ain't rejoicing in suffering. But this is like old-fashioned biblical Christianity. And it's been lost to so many of us, but I believe the Word of God is calling us back to it because the time is coming and it's coming quick. When what we're doing here with all this freedom is going to be increasingly curtailed and has been around the world today. Don't be surprised by it. Don't run from it. Lean into it. See what God is teaching you through it. Enjoy the riches that you have in Christ, which surpass all earthly riches. And don't fear. Don't be afraid. Fear has no place in the Christian vocabulary. It shouldn't be a characteristic of our lives at all. Don't fear. Be confident. And confidence arises in our lives when we set our eyes upon the promises of God. Blind spots can be dangerous because people can sneak up on you. They're even more dangerous when they're spiritual blind spots. But God's word, read, understood, and received, has the ability to give you 360-degree vision, to see the world for what it is, to see God for who he is, to grab hold of his promises, and to obey him. So ask God to convict you of your blind spots and equip you to persevere till the end to the glory of God and to your own eternal gain.